For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I know you know those words. They're familiar words coming from Galatians chapter 6. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We're studying Habakkuk, and in Habakkuk, there are some consequences that are pretty devastating that Habakkuk's having to look at. They're the results of the wrong choices of God's people. And we have to look at this in a practical way. Have you and I made some wrong choices, and are we now having to suffer the consequences of sin? God would have never had to do what He did by taking Judah into captivity in Babylon if the people had continued to obey God. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, let's just look at a New Testament principle here, and then we'll carry it into the life of Judah. We'll look at Judah and see how they went wrong. We'll see why Habakkuk is so upset. We'll see why the wickedness, the iniquity, the destruction, all of those words found in verses 2 through 4, why they were there. What caused all of this? But first, the principle, and this is all for all of us. In verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be deceived." Now, that's a present imperative verb there. Do not be, it's a command, but present tense. Do not be being deceived. You see, some people by their very lifestyles are living as if something is true that is not. They're deceiving themselves by the way they're living. He goes on to say, God is not mocked, or God is not being made to be mocked. Passive voice is used there. You see, a lot of people, and particularly Judah at this time, when Habakkuk is dealing with that in the book of Habakkuk, thought that they could get away with what they were doing. They didn't recognize all the consequences of what they were doing. They were continually deceived and blinded by their own sin. Somehow, perhaps many of them felt like they had mocked God. By their very evil lifestyle, they had mocked God. But Galatians says, no, sir, that cannot happen. Don't deceive yourself by living that way. You cannot mock God. Why is that? Well, he goes on to say, "For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap." In other words, whatever you are sowing by your lifestyle, somehow it's going to produce a result later on. You know, the picture here is of a farmer. And a farmer plants seeds at certain times of the year, but he doesn't expect it to come up overnight. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits, and finally the reaping time comes when the harvest is there and the seeds have produced the result they were intended to produce. But there was a time that he wondered if anything was ever going to happen. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. You cannot get away with sowing something without having to reap it later on. The problem is, the reaping comes so much later on that you forget that there's going to be a consequence to your wrong choices. He goes on in verse 8 and says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." In other words, the flesh there is that corrupt part of us that was there since Adam's sin, will be there until our bodies die. And if we're going to listen to what our flesh intends and desires to do in our life, and we're not going to obey God, if we're going to live a lifestyle after the flesh, then we're going to sow accordingly. It's going to produce results that are going to be difficult in our life. The word corruption means decay. It means distress. It carries the idea of ruin in our life. A lot of people listening to the sound of my voice, I know, that have made some wrong choices. You're looking at one who's made some wrong choices. I'm just grateful for God's mercy and for God's grace. But we have to live with our choices. Whatever we choose to do, we're going to reap a consequence somewhere down the line. And if we choose to live after the flesh and not from the Word and not trusting God, we're going to reap that. If we choose to live after the Spirit and trusting God's Word, then we'll reap that. It's kind of like what John says. If you walk in the light, you reap the consequences of the light. If you walk in the darkness, you reap the consequences of the darkness. Well, Judah had made some horrible choices. They had chosen to live after the flesh. They had not chosen to sow after the Spirit of God. They had not chosen to honor God in all of their lives. As a result, now all of the terrible devastation had happened, and this all sets up the book of Habakkuk. But if you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, we'll begin to look at what they did that was wrong. Maybe we can learn from them. You know, I sometimes wonder if I can learn anything. My dad used to tell me, he said, "Wayne, if there's a hard way to do it, you'll find it and you'll do it." It's somehow I'm slow to learn some of the lessons that I need to learn. Are you that way? You see, we need to pick up on what Judah did wrong so that perhaps we can avoid those mistakes in our life. Don't you wish sometimes you could take your children and get them down on the floor and just pump truth in their little old minds and say, now listen, you don't have to go through all the hard knocks of life because I've taught you these things and you can just live them. But it just doesn't work that way. There are four things we want to look at that Judah did that was a horrible choice, but perhaps we might can learn from it today that sets up the devastating consequences that Habakkuk is dealing with in our study in the book of Habakkuk. First of all, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, in verse 16, it says, they have forsaken me. One of the first things they do here that's mentioned in Scripture is they forsook God. And we want to look at that and make sure we understand what that's talking about. Does that mean just completely deny His existence? Does that mean to be blasphemous towards the Holy Spirit or something? No, that's not what we're talking about here. The word for forsake there is the idea of walk away from or abandon or omit. Now, are there times in your life when you just don't want to hear from God? My daughter, Stephanie, don't you hate it when your children, the Holy Spirit uses them to show you where you're wrong? We were doing something one night and she could tell I was irritated. I mean, just totally irritated. And she walked up to me and she says, now, Daddy, just remember who lives in you. I just want to slap her right there. I mean, why does she have to be so smart? You see, that's the way life is. I had just abandoned in my lifestyle that particular day the fact that Jesus was Jesus in me and that I could trust Him to be in me everything that I'm not. A truth that I knew. Now, I didn't lose my salvation. I didn't say that God didn't exist, but I simply by my lifestyle abandoned what I knew about God and what God wanted me to do. Now, when you forsake God, it doesn't mean that you just walk away and curse Him. It just simply means His Word is no longer a part of your life. It simply means you don't want to hear His will. You don't want to surrender to Him. God, don't call me, I'll call you. Now, that's forsaking God. Now, look out. That's a terrible choice. And it's going to reap a consequence equal to the choice and even worse than the choice that you made. Judah and Benjamin were the southern two tribes. We've talked about this the last time. Israel was 12 tribes of Israel. 10 northern tribes went up. They were taken in by Syria. Judah was the southern two tribes. We know that they did not learn the lesson they should have learned from Israel. They did the very same thing that Israel did. They turned away from God. They forsook Him. Well, verse 16 goes on and explains what all this is about. He says, and I will pronounce my judgments. Now, all these judgments he's going to pronounce are the result of this wrong choice. He says, concerning their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, now watch, and have offered sacrifices to other gods. Now, a sacrifice is something that you would offer to an object of worship. The value of the object of worship dictated the value of the sacrifice that you were giving. In other words, if you gave something that was costly, then that meant that who you were worshiping was very costly in himself. There was great value there. Well, when they offered sacrifices to idols, it meant they had put those idols into a place that actually had devalued God in their life. Now, in the New Testament sense, we can grasp that very quickly. Because in Romans chapter 12, he tells us very clearly that we only have one sacrifice that is acceptable to God, who is certainly worthy to be offered sacrifices to. What is that? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Not a burnt offering, not something like that. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, a life surrendered to Christ is our sacrifice we offer daily. We offer it once and for all, and yet at the same time, every single day, we have to renew that type of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's worthy. He is worthy. And the only thing that will suffice is when we give all to Him. A sacrifice always, the value of it was dictated by the value of that which was worshiped. Judah had chosen to put something else in God's place. Judah had chosen other things that were insignificant as far as God was concerned. They put those things where God ought to be. And instead of offering sacrifices to God, they offered sacrifices to other gods. Well, it goes on to tell us exactly what these idols really were. It says, offered to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now you see, an idol is nothing more than something that is man-made. It's material. You can see it, you can touch it, you can feel it. Isn't it amazing how we as believers forget what happened in the Old Testament? Now, we don't interpret the New Testament out of the Old, but we certainly see a lot of the illustrations that can come there. We interpret the Old out of the New. But we can see what we've done many times. We can put something in our lives that's so important that it takes the place of God. As a result, we reap the horrible consequences of that. I've told many times my story of how bass fishing was a real part of my life years ago. I love the bass fish. I still do like the bass fish. I just don't have time to do it. And by the way, if you're watching this and would like to call me tomorrow, my number is, I'd love to go with you. But bass fishing really dictated my life. I would go with whoever. I used to tell my wife, listen, I need to take old boy fishing because he's not right with the Lord, got some problems at home, and I need to counsel with him. And that was a lie through my teeth. I just wanted to go fishing, and I would use any excuse to get there. As a matter of fact, when I was home, instead of reading the scriptures, instead of doing those kinds of things, I had Bassmaster books laying everywhere. Outdoor life, field and stream, Mississippi outdoors, Southern outdoors, anything I could find to read about bass fishing. It took my time. It took my emotions. When I had extra money, instead of going to buy something maybe that I needed or that we needed for the family, I would buy lures with it. You didn't ever give me $20 during those days, because if I had it in a store, it was gone. And I'd find me some lure. I'd buy me a deep diving balsa bee plug, or I'd buy me something. I'd always be spending my money. It took my time. It took my emotions. It took my money. And for years, I felt like this was the thing that I really could find my own identity with. As a matter of fact, I could catch fish. So when I'd go fishing, I was somebody. And it's amazing how I began to worship that without realizing what an idol even was. And that time came in my life that the Lord showed me that. And to prove me, to see if I was honestly repentant of it, He made me give every bit of it away. But the result was I found a relationship with my wife that I didn't even know could exist. You see, what was happening was I had my eyes on my idol. It had taken the place of the Lord Jesus. It was something that was my human. I could do with my hands. It was something that had to do with me. And as a result of that, the relationships around me had just absolutely corrupted and fallen apart. But when I put it away and came back to the Lord, God began to put those things back together. Judah had made a dumb choice. It had chosen to put as an idol in their life and even offer sacrifices to it. A sacrifice costs you something. And they had offered themselves, they had offered their sacrifices to those things that were not real. As a result of that, they were reaping the consequences of sowing after the flesh. What's your idol as I'm talking to you right now? What is your idol? What takes your time? What absorbs your mind? What takes all your finances? Is it your work? Is it your new house that you just built? Is it your car? Is it your hobby? What is it? You see, an idol is anything you can see and touch and feel. You even find joy out of it. And you see, anytime you start finding joy out of something, when you should be finding joy out of the Lord, now that doesn't mean He doesn't give you joy in these other things, but when you look to them as your source, you've automatically forsaken God. What does it mean to forsake God? It means to abandon, to leave Him out of your life. What does it mean? It means to worship idols. It means to turn to something else that takes your time. It could even be working in the church. You see, folks, listen, it can even be in a religious arena. What we need to remember is anything that's not Jesus in our life, in His Word, qualifies as an idol. If it takes your emotion, takes your time, and even you find pleasure in doing it apart from what you should be finding in God. Well, Judah had done this. As a result, their relationships had corrupted, as we saw in Habakkuk. And as a result of this, they're going to have to be taken into captivity by the fiercest people that dwelt the earth at that time. Secondly, it goes on to say, they no longer feared God. This is a sad story. Sad story. Judah was once so in love with God. They had good kings, and all of a sudden it began to turn and go the other way. In chapter 2 and verse 2, look what God says. And to me, this is one of the saddest verses in all the book of Jeremiah. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, God tells Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was a holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And what he's saying is, I remember a time that you really loved me. I remember a time that you were devoted to me. Can I ask you a question? Do you love Jesus right now as much as you have in years past? Has there ever been a time in your life when you had a quiet time alone with God, when you had a walk with God, when you had a burden in your heart to see lost people come to know Christ? Has there ever been a time like that that's different from what the time that you're going through right now? You see, this is what happened to Judah. There was a time. That's the saddest story. Well, he used to be, you see. And what happened was now they've turned to something else. And he says on down in here, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Verse 5. They that went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty, what injustice did they find? What caused them to walk away from me? They no longer feared God. Verse 13 gives you that understanding. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what a cistern was? That was something that would hold surface water. But a fountain there is talking about something that comes up out of the earth. It's something that is rich. It's something that is like an artesian well, something that never stops coming up, an ongoing eternal source of life. And God says, listen, they didn't want that. They'd rather have the things on the surface of life. They put their whole focus on those kinds of things. Well, go on down to verse 19 in chapter 2. It says, your own wickedness will correct you, and certainly it did, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Now watch this carefully. And the dread of me is not in you. The dread of me is not in you. The word for dread there is the word that means alarm or fear or awe. One of the things that's been a real problem to me in recent days has been to hear the new contemporary music. I don't mind contemporary music, but some of it is so off the wall because it makes people think of God as their best buddy. And what's happened in the 20th century is we have lost sight of the holiness of God. We have no awe of Him. We have no dread of Him. You see, we can do things and then say, well, I can do that and the Lord will forgive me. Why it says in 1 John, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Certainly He'll do that. But we've lost that awe, and Judah lost that awe because they turned away from Him, because they forsook Him. They no longer had that dread in their life. As a matter of fact, the word for evil there, He says, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter. The word for bitter, rather, means heart-crushing, emotional sadness, and disillusionment. You see, whenever you forsake God like Judah did, you have nothing but the bad, sour consequences of wrong choices. Galatians says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow beans, you're going to get beans. You sow peas, you're going to get peas. And when you start living after the flesh, you're going to reap the consequences of those choices. Well, they forsook God. They no longer feared God as a result of forsaking Him. They lost a sense of awe. They lost a sense of holiness. But thirdly, it goes on. They refused to be ashamed of their sin of idolatry when they were confronted. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 3, it tells about that. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. A harlot's forehead means it refuses to blush. In other words, it's a practice of someone's life to the point that they lose sight of how wrong it might be. You see, when a person forsakes God, they lose their fear of God. They no longer walk in any awe of His Word or of Him or His will. What happens is they just become callous to the whole thing. As a result, when they're confronted with it, they don't even blush. They don't even become embarrassed. I remember several years ago, a time in my life when I really wish somebody had gotten to me with the Scriptures. It's about 15 years ago now. I was in the ministry, whatever that meant. Isn't it amazing? We feel like we have programs and we do things in the church. We call that ministry, when there can never be ministry unless you have surrendered hearts before God, because ministry is not achieved. Ministry is received But I was going through the motions. I had the programs, had been all the seminars, but my life was so living after the flesh, I was miserable. Nobody had ever sat down with me and showed me in the Word how I was supposed to walk with the Lord. And I was even in the cloth. I wasn't a pastor, thank God. But he'd probably kill me if I had been. But I was on staff of a large church. We went to a conference down in Florida. And at that time, as soured as my mind had gotten and as bad as my life had become, I just really didn't have any discernment about a lot of things. And a man came up one day and said, let's go to a movie down in Orlando. And so several of us got in a car and drove about 45 minutes to see this movie. I didn't know what it was. I just wanted to go for the fellowship. We got there and walked in. It was one of those movies. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you when you walked in and you just want to look around and see if anybody is in there that knows you, even though you're five states away. I mean, it was the most embarrassing thing I think I have ever sat through, knowing that I only had one way back. And at that time, being very calloused to God's will, having no dread of Him whatsoever, I sat there. I laughed with everybody else. I did feel funny. I felt sort of out of place. But at that point in my life, God was trying to get a message through to me that I hadn't been willing to listen to. Well, we came out and we went on back to the conference and I got on a plane and flew home. When I got home that week, we had a youth meeting that night and I was in charge of the youth. Can you imagine me being in charge of the youth with absolutely no fear of God whatsoever? Walking in a time in my life when I had forsaken Him, the Word was not a part of my life at that point. And so we had a meeting that night and the kids were there and we had fellowship and had some refreshments. And I remember overhearing about 10 of my group members there saying, hey, did you see such and such a movie? And they called out the title of that movie that we had gone to see. I froze when they said that because I thought maybe they were in Orlando. They saw me. And I just listened to what they said. And one of them said, no, that wasn't that the funniest movie that you've ever seen. And it was like the Lord was saying to me, that's right, big boy. That's right. You live like that, and that's the kind of people you're going to see produced under your ministry, But until you come back to me, you're never going to see the surrendered lives that you'd really wish to see in their life. You're going to have to come back to me before others can be blessed by what that you do. You see, when we lose the dread of God, we lose the fear of God. I had a young person come in my office one day and begin to curse me with words I hadn't even heard yet. And she blistered my ears. And when she finished, she said, what do you think about that? And the only thought that would come to my mind is, here is a girl that has no fear of God whatsoever. This is our generation now, folks. This is 1990s. This is exactly what Judah was going through. They didn't fear God anymore. God's not going to bother us. Even Habakkuk said, God, why don't you hear me? You're just letting them go rampant. You're never going to judge them. Little did he know what was on the horizon, as God has to teach him in the book. They no longer feared God and they refused to be ashamed of their sin. Look in chapter 6 and verse 15. He says very basically the same thing. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we must go back now to the book of Habakkuk. Because if we need to understand this now in the light of how we have seen it. The book of Habakkuk, as he talks about in that book how he thinks that God is not even on the scene. This is what's going on in Judah. And this gives you a little bit more of an understanding of verses 2 through 4. Let's go back through that just one more time. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, you see, yet thou dost not save. Habakkuk is trying to say, God, I can't take it anymore. These people are getting worse by the day, and you seem to be doing nothing. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice has become perverted. Do you feel that way today? Do you feel like that's exactly what's going on in your life? If that is the case, it could very well be you'd be in the same position that they were in. I want you to go back now and look and see the remedy for all of this. If you're caught into this, what can you do to get out of it? If you've made wrong decisions and now you're living in the consequences of, what can you do to come back to God? What does He require? Well, in chapter 3, again, of Jeremiah, in verse 12, 13, and 14, I think we have a clue as to what can be as hope if we will turn back to God. Verse 12 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever.'" Now he's talking about the north here to Israel. But look what he says. Return, faithless Israel. One of the first things we have to learn to do is go back to where you departed. In our life, when sin comes into our hearts and we're reaping the consequences of those wrong choices, we've got to go back to where we departed. You don't sweep sin under the rug. You have to put it under the blood. You have to deal with it. You have to go back to that time. You have to go back to where you departed. Miss Bertha Smith, who died at 100 years old, absolutely, I thought she was going to live till she was 200. I thought God was saving her for the rapture. But she was a part of the Shentung Revival in China. They had a person on their staff that was going blind, and at that time they had no men hardly on the mission field, especially in that area of the world. And Miss Bertha knew that God heals and God was the healer, but you don't always expect that to happen in the sense that God's perfect will is going to be done regardless of what we think it ought to be. And so therefore, they got together to pray, though, to ask God to heal this man. They needed him. If they lost him, they'd have no man in that area. And there were no men in the seminaries at that time going into the mission areas of the world where she was. Very difficult place. And so they began to pray. They said the first night they came, they laid their hands on that man's head and began to pray that God would heal him. And before they could hardly get the words out, God began to convict them of the sinfulness in their life, things that they had left undone, things that they had not dealt with in their heart, things that they had not gone back and asked Him to forgive them and made restitution with other people. Miss Bertha said that He brought to her mind books that she had borrowed from somebody never to return, and she had told them she would do that. Thought about money she had never repaid people, and on and on and on the list became. She says as each one of those missionaries began to deal with their own personal lives, when they began to go back to areas that they had departed from and go back to say, "God, I need to deal with this. I need to make this relationship right. I need to make that relationship right." It was then and only then that God began to bring about the freshness of the fact that perhaps He would heal this man. And she said it took over 2 weeks of them just dealing with things in life. She mailed things back. She wrote letters. She asked people for restitution. Sin that was in her life that she had never dealt with. And she said finally one night when they came together, having been cleansed in the blood and had done the things that God had told them to do, returned back to the place where they had departed. She said there was something that happened in that room that was beyond description. Because it was like the Holy Spirit Himself just sat right down where they were. And God opened the eyes of that man, and that man was able to see. You know, we talk about miracles and things. The real miracle to me was not the healing of that man. The real miracle was people willing to deal with sin in their life and go back and swallow all the pride and die to self. You see, if you've made wrong choices and you're found like Judah, and you're out now in the consequences of those things, and you sense that lack of dread in your life, and you sense the fact you've grown calloused, the thing to do is go back to the point where you departed and begin to make restitution and begin to deal with those things in your life. God tells Judah, or rather Israel, "You return unto me." Verse 13 says, "Only acknowledge your iniquity." So you return, but you also must acknowledge your iniquity. I think one of the hardest things in the world is to admit our sin to somebody else. Not only to God, but to whoever we've sinned against. Sin not only affects God, it affects others. And who is it in your life right now that you need to go to and say, "Listen, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God, and I can't stand it anymore. I'm coming back to God by coming to you and to ask you to forgive me." You must acknowledge your sin. And then verse 14 says, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." You come back and you're willing to obey Him. You return to Him. Return, acknowledge your sin, and then return and obey me, declares the Lord. Well, Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Judah sowed according to the flesh. They were reaping according to the flesh. Habakkuk is a prophet who's having to live in the most difficult times. Around him is the consequences, or the consequences of sin. Now, we understand a little bit more why he felt like he felt in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Next time we come back together, God's going to answer Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is going to get a course in learning God's ways as opposed to man's ways. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for knowing that when we have erred and when we have sinned, that, Father, your grace and your mercy still allows us to come back. Father, thank you that grace deals with our sin and that mercy will help us to bear up under the consequences of our wrong choices. And Lord, I just pray that we'll understand from your point of view what Habakkuk can mean to us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.